The thought that I'm going to present to you this morning is not new. It's not a thought that we've not ever heard before. I think most of us would be able to fill in the blanks if I asked why we have opportunities like this in worshiping God and why we even think about heaven as we just were singing how wonderful heaven will be, that we even have it as a hope. It boils down to, in my mind, 1 John 4:19, which you could think of other passages like John 3:16, that God's motivation for doing what he did in sending his one and only son to the earth, not just to send him to preach or to tell us that he loved us, but to actually die on the cross in such a violent way. I think that's one of the things that really bothers me, if you want to say what it does, is it does highly bother me that God so loved the world that when we read he gave his only begotten son, that word gave doesn't just mean give as in offer, but to give in the worst possible, most violent way. We don't really think about crucifixion because it's not a familiar sort of form of execution of criminals. We live in a time where we're very sensitive to that kind of thing anyway, and we don't really want that to be a part of our thinking, and so we put prisoners in prison and just keep them locked away. We don't execute, and we don't have public executions. And I'm not really advocating that we start all that up, but I'm just saying in our mindset, we don't think about the cruelty and the violence that went against Jesus as Savior of the world. Finding out that he claimed to be the very Son of God did not endear him at all to the Jews. The Jews actually, when they find things out from him that he was claiming things like being the very Son of God, his father was God. John chapter 10, he makes that point very clear. They wanted to kill him. Every time that we're told, like in John 8 or in John 10, that he was telling them, I am the Son of God, they didn't take that very well at all. So to say that the reason why Jesus died such a violent death was love, I think is just difficult for us to fully comprehend. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time in verses 3 through 14 as I have there in front of you. I have verses 4 through 6 specifically printed out, but verses 3 through 14 is kind of Paul's great statement to the Ephesian church. And one of the things you might recall is that the Ephesians are the church that Jesus first addresses in the book of Revelation. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, the first of the seven churches that Jesus addresses and says, I have these things against you, Ephesus is the first one. And the thing they lack is love, which is a little ironic because this is exactly the point of the opening paragraph in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. So if we start in verse 3, Paul, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, wrote to them, and through God's providence, we're reading this now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, notice, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He goes on to say that in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. Again, we read the statement, we know the statement, there's nothing shocking about the statement until you stop and think what that means. Jesus is our Savior, and it's not just that he reaches down to us or reaches out to us to save us as we're in a calamitous situation, a very dangerous situation. He actually sacrifices himself to the point that it is through his blood that we get forgiveness, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite everything in himself, things in heaven and things on earth. in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. I was going to stop here because that word glory, we don't really think of this too much, but our very purpose, and this is one of the points I want to make in our lesson this morning, is our very purpose in existing is to glorify God. We are designed by Him to glorify Him. And when we sin against Him, that does not glorify Him. When we repent, He is glorified. If we continue in our repentance, if we live the kind of lives that we know we should, not struggling against Him, but abiding in Him, just like Jesus said in John 15:4, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, that's the connection, that's the point. Our gathering together on the first day of the week as we partake of a memorial that has been established for more than 2,000 years by the Lord Himself, as we partake of the emblems, the unleavened bread, which is His body, and the fruit of the vine, which is His blood. If you notice, He doesn't say it is like My blood or think of it as My blood. He uses metonymy, which is a form of speech. He says this is that. This is His body and His blood. We memorialize, we remember what He has done for us, not to exalt ourselves, but to glorify Him, to point to Him as to His design for us. And we'll talk more about this as we're going through the lesson. But starting at verse 11 through verse 14, in Him we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory, not our own glory, but His. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Our desire to go to heaven is to glorify Him. To be in heaven is to glorify Him. Eternity is about glorifying God. And I think sometimes we do forget that when we gather together, because it's just, we fall into, I guess, a traditional mindset that we get together. It's not just that we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is the focus, truly it is, of our gathering together on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, that's exactly what Luke writes, is that we gather together, breaking bread on the first day of the week. This is what they were doing. This is what we are to continue to do. But we've shifted that a little bit to, I should say not a little bit, a lot of it, to the sermon. The sermon's the most important aspect of this thing. This is kind of like the penultimate act, and it's not. This moment, or these moments, this half hour basically, is an admonition, but it's not the focus of our gathering together. The reason why we gather together, the reason why we sing these songs and pray, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we give of our means, is not just God's told us to do it, and we're going to do it because we just don't want Him angry with us. We do these things to glorify Him. We do these things to magnify Him in our lives. For us, in giving, we understand that the money we have, yes, jobs that we have, but ultimately the abilities that we've been given have been given to us by God to be able to do this. And to do these things, to have money, to be able to provide for our families and to be able to provide for ourselves and to do things, our partaking of the supper, glorifying Him, our looking into the Word of God is about glorifying Him in a better way, in a more focused way, that won't be all about ourselves, which the world in which we live, it's not just that they're very egocentric, they've always been that way. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Satan very quickly turns everything on to Eve. This food that you're not supposed to eat, don't you see? It's good for food. And when she saw that whatever that fruit was good to eat, she was then consumed with self, more so than God ever before. And if you remember, not only does Adam blame her really quickly, you know, what have you done? It's this woman you've made. She also very quickly blames Satan. She doesn't say, well, I was deceived. She said, this creature here, he told me these things. My point is, our gathering together on the first day of the week is not just an exercise. It's not just something we do because we've been told to do it. And again, we do it because we just don't want an angry God. It is because we gather to glorify Him, to honor Him, and to show that in our lives. And so we use this as an opportunity truly to motivate ourselves for the right things. So again, what motivated God to offer salvation? Because God didn't have to do that. And as a matter of fact, if He did not do that, we would really be in a bad place. Not just frustrated and not just angry and not just full of tragedy in this life, but with no hope, can you imagine what the world would be like? And I'm saying that a little facetiously because the world very much so is living without hope. They don't have hope of heaven. They have hope of nothing. They have a hope of living here in this life, in a short life, and then dying. That we even talk about heaven doesn't come from ourselves. It's from God. And what motivated Him? We know, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's the point. It's a great passage. It's not the only passage that would say things like this. 1 John 4, verses 7 and following kind of go along the same point. But love is what motivated God to do what He did. And what we were just reading moments ago in Ephesians 1 says that God did this. He accomplished the plan before the foundation of the world. Before He even spoke into existence, let there be light. He had a plan to save us. Which means God had foresight. It's not just that He said, well, I see they're going to do these things and I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to sit here and watch them do it and let them do it. He lets us. But He gives us that free will to choose. Isn't that what He wants? Again, glorifying God, it's not that He says, you have to do this. He wants us to do this. He has a desire for us to do it, for us to love Him willingly, not coercively. One of the things I think of when I think of coercion, I think of Paul on the road to Damascus. You know, we know him as Saul of Tarsus. But it's probably the only example that we really do have of God pretty much coercing someone into obedience. But even then, He doesn't make Saul do things. He just, it's kind of like when you're driving down the road and you've got a 4 or 5 lane highway and everything's going great and you're flowing through. And then all of a sudden, there's a diversion, if you will, or, you know, all the lanes start going down into one. Well, you gotta have to comply with everything going on or, you know, there's gonna be a big wreck. And that's kind of what God did with Paul. He started moving him in a direction that He really wanted him to go into, but God didn't make Paul be baptized. He still presented the gospel to him. And according to Ananias, He commanded Paul to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. And it's not that God just shoved him into the water. God, again, kind of led him in that way. The way we say it these days is we can't make a horse, we can lead a horse to water, we can't make him drink. But what God did is He salted the diet of that horse, Paul, if you will, and made him very thirsty. And I think sometimes He even does that for us today. But the motivation, and this is the point, is love. So in John 3:16, and we'll read through verse 21, God so loved the world. His motivation wasn't hatred for the world. His motivation wasn't anger towards Satan. He loved the world, and so He gave His only Son. And as you go on to verse 17, God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus doesn't come to the earth. We don't read in the gospel accounts Him walking up to people and saying, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. We never read that, even one time. Think about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. When He talks to her about giving her water that she'll never be thirsty about it again, it's interesting, her conclusions about Him, that He has to be a prophet. But leading up to all that is when He asks for her to go call her husband, and she says, I don't have one. He's like, you're right, you've had 5, and the one you have right now is not your husband. He doesn't go on and say, and because of this, you're going straight to hell. Which today I think some people would feel very confident, right thing to do. Jesus didn't do that. In John chapter 8, when he deals with an adulterous woman, he doesn't say anything. He just says, is there anybody else here to accuse you? No. Then I'm not going to accuse you either. So my point in verse 17 isn't that Jesus didn't come and there is condemnation because he did come. It's the fact that his primary mission wasn't to go around telling everybody they're doomed for eternal condemnation. God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And here's the judgment. And by the word judgment in verse 19 is the same as condemn or condemn in verse 17. I didn't say that right. I meant to say condemnation, but the word condemn and judgment, same word. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light. The Jews, when they heard what Jesus had to say, didn't say, well, we'll hear you again on this at some other point, like they did with Paul at Athens. You remember Paul preaches in Athens? And they're like, we'll listen to you more about this resurrection later. The Jews didn't even do that with Jesus. They argued with him every single step of the way. Jesus said anyone who's enslaved to sin is a slave. We've never been enslaved to anybody, ever, ever. I think it's pretty funny that they completely ignore over 400 years of their slavery to Egypt. I mean, that's their point. We've never been enslaved to anybody, ever. I'm sure Jesus probably like stepped back and thought, okay, let's ignore history completely. You see, today we do that. They did that then too. I'm just saying people are no different no matter the time, really. But you notice they don't embrace themselves to him. They do everything they can to kill him. It's actually very early in the gospel account of Mark that the Jews, and that would be different parts of the Jews, the Pharisees, who were politically different than the Herodians, got together, and their main purpose of gathering together on the same side was to kill Jesus. And that's 3 years before they actually killed him. So what I'm trying to say is the building up of his crucifixion, building up to that moment, was years in the making. It's not like they just got really angry with him one afternoon and said, he's got to die later today. They actually, 3 years before, started working on a plan to kill him. Why? Because he was the light. And they did not like that. So as you read on here in John 3, the judgment is light came into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, doesn't even come to the light because his works will be exposed. But whoever does what is true will come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Look with me now to 1 John 4. This is in connection with the passage that Brother Avery was reading to us in chapter 5. But in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, again, making the same point of the motivation of God doing what he did was love. It wasn't pity, and it wasn't compassion, which really are the same thing. It was love that motivated him to come and die. So 1 John 4:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. We shall know that we are of the truth and treasure our heart before him, or reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, and notice, because we keep his commandments. It's not anything we ask we get because he's our father or he's a genie in a bottle, you know. He does for us what we ask because we're keeping commandments and doing what pleases him. Again, that's verse 22. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not just believing that Jesus was the Christ of God or believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a belief in him for those things. Because if we believe in him about that, then we're going to live a certain way to honor and to glorify him. That's the point. And we're loving each other just as he commanded. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, God in him. And by this, I'm sorry, if you think you're lost I just discovered I'm in chapter 3. So, yes, I'm serious. I'm like, this is not chapter 4, and it's not. Thank you for not throwing anything at me. I told everybody, you know, I could say this before I had the heart surgery thing. I can't blame it on that. Now I can. Because honestly, I say that because my brain sometimes just doesn't focus the way that I'd like for it to. I'd like to say it was surgery's fault. It's not. It's just my own. So let's go to 4:17. Now we're all on the same page, I hope. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Notice, and we read that in chapter 3 about confidence, and here in chapter 4, he's going to use the same word in reference to the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, verse 19, I think, means a lot. There's not just a little bit to say here. Commentaries will spend pages trying to extrapolate the full meaning here. But there are a couple things. I think the easy part is that love exists in all is because of God. We love. We love it all because God first loved us. But furthermore, in specific actions of love, we understand that we do these things because of God. The framework he's given us, the foundation he's given us, the very fact that he did die for us on the cross. It's not just that something needed to be done to save us. He became the very plan for our salvation. He became, through his Son, the very actionable point and the very person who offers freely and lovingly. Again, verse 19 of chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. He who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen can't love God. Notice he doesn't say it's harder to love God. He says, you can't love God whom you've not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must love his brother also. Everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the one who's been born of him. If you love your father, you're going to love his children. That's kind of the point. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Not we love God by saying so. We love him by keeping his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't grievous. He doesn't tell us things we can't do, and he doesn't tell us things that we shouldn't want to do, or that in doing them there's a harm to us. His commandment is love. His commandment isn't burdensome. Verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Our faith. Why is our faith so important? Because our faith in Jesus basically puts him on our side. It essentially puts us in connection with him, in relationship with him. Do we believe in him? If we believe in him, then we're going to do the things he says. Why? Because we believe in him. Not just as some teacher of good things or some prophet of good things, but as God himself, who came to this earth and offers for us relationship, who offers for us a comprehension, an understanding, a kind of an inside track to some degree, that we have an understanding of what this world is about. And ultimately, it is going to come to an end. I know people are concerned about the earth, and I mean this literally, physically, they are concerned about the earth, that every hurricane season, it's our fault that there are hurricanes. That's a lot of the essence of the argument that is made by some people, not everyone, but some people say, look, it's our fault for driving cars. And because of our fossil fuel dependence, we're creating hurricanes because we're heating up the world. And because we like aerosol spray in our hair, those of us who have hair, you know, you like hairspray, it's clogging up the ozone. And so we're really killing the earth. Well, I'll be honest with you. I think God's not as concerned about the earth as he is souls, the spiritual part of who we really are, ultimately and forever. That's what God is really concerned with. It's not that we should be concerned at all with the earth that we should just go around polluting because, you know, that's what we do. But at the same time, it's to understand that the earth is going to be okay. You remember years ago when BP had their huge oil spill in the Gulf? It was kind of scary, to be honest with you. Everything that was being said about it sounded like the earth is just going to die. That everything living in the earth, rather living in the ocean, everything that would be connected to the ocean, just, it's all going to end up so badly. And what was really kind of exciting and interesting, and I can't explain things ultimately, but the earth kind of just took care of itself, you know? Really strange that the Gulf of Mexico just started all of a sudden becoming cleaner. And it's not just volume of water, it was actual animals and creatures that were consuming oil that had been spilled, and I mean, the oil comes out of the earth anyway. It's just, it's one of these things that I'm not trying to get into the whole discussion about green earth thinking, but the earth has been abiding for thousands of years. I'm not sure why we think we just come along and we're going to kill it, you know? It's not just a little single frail flower. It is an entire planet that, again, God knows what he's doing and how he's created things. But his concern isn't the earth as it is people. When Jesus was here on earth, he didn't tell everybody, look, there's going to come a time people are going to make cars and they're going to pollute the earth. And you guys need to start now thinking about that. He came preaching repentance. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he came to preach. And he taught repentance. And that's what we need to be about ourselves, is being the kind of people who are ready for heaven. A prepared people for a prepared place. This is what Peter preaches in Acts 10:34-35, the first gospel sermon that we have for the Gentile people, which is you and me. We're not Jewish. Peter opened his mouth and said to Cornelius and his household, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. It doesn't matter if you're born Jewish or born Gentile, if you're born in the north or the south, you're born with black skin, white skin, any kind of skin in between. It is a matter of what he says here. God is not partial. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right. What's right? What God has commanded. God hasn't left us alone to say, you guys got to figure this one out. I've done everything else. You got to do this. He's even told us what he wants, how we're to think and how we're to behave, how we're to be. And I know the fact is we all fall short. There's none of us here today, there's no one anywhere on the whole planet that has not fallen short of the grace of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile have sinned, and fall short of what? It's not we fall short of God, we fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because we've all sinned. And that's the point that we want to make. And so in verses 24 through 26, he goes on, we are justified by his grace as a gift. And that's not true for some denominations of thinking. It's biblical thought. We are justified by his grace as a gift through or by means of the redemption that we have in Jesus. Again, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. He's not just a propitiation, he is a propitiation by his blood. I know we don't think about this all the time, although we may think about it more than we should, which is not bad. The indication of blood means death. He didn't just walk up somewhere and say, look, I'm going to prick my finger or prick my arm and give you a little bit of blood and that'll save you. He dies the one time for all time. That's the point Paul makes in Romans chapters 5 and 6. His death was once for all. The writer in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, 10 says the same thing. A body you have prepared for me. And again, here in Romans chapter 3, 25, 26, this was to manifest God's righteousness because in his divine patience, he had passed over former sins. Have you ever wondered, honestly, why the world continues as it does? That God doesn't just say, look, I've had it. Have you had it? I guarantee you, at some point we've all thought, seeing something, whether it's on TV news or something that just happens in our life, I've had it. I'm done. I can't stand that person. I don't understand how people like that are able to continue living to do the things they do. I mean, just in the last couple of weeks, what happened to Uvalde, Texas? It's just absolutely mind-boggling. It upsets me highly to think of children who go to school who may not come home. Why? Because some lunatic had access to a machine gun, basically, and killed them. And it angers me. It really does. And there are times as I'm going through those thoughts, I think, why doesn't God just put a stop to it all? We've all thought that. And I'm going to tell you why. Biblically, he tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God sent his son into the world and he suffered violence. There is violence in this world. It's horrible. It's horrific. It's tragic. It angers me. And there's going to be a time when God is going to set it all straight. Every single bit of it. Every question we have that we can't even answer to our own satisfaction, God will answer. But notice, again, as we're reading here in Romans chapter 3, it was his divine patience. That's far more than my patience or your patience put together. His divine patience, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. Notice it's not just that God is just because he says, you know what? I'll ignore those sins. He doesn't do that. He passed over them and then he provides his son as the blood sacrifice to show he is just and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what this is all about. And ultimately, that's how we find our confidence, is in him. So the question I'll ask here real quick is, what should persuade us to offer obedience to God? Again, the question we started off with on that third slide there, what motivated God to offer salvation? Love. All right, let's ask it the other way around. What should persuade us to offer obedience to God? I know there's some people who think that obedience to God is oppressive. How in the world God expects everybody to obey? Is that right or wrong for him to do that? Well, it's completely right because it's our benefit that we obey. He's not just saying, look, I'm God, you're going to have to do what I say. But in persuading us, he becomes that which he wants us to follow. He, in love, offers himself completely and fully. And I don't fully understand that. That doesn't mean I don't accept the gift of his grace. But I should offer to him, by love, my obedience. 1 John 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's the point. We're not commanded to change just for the sake of change. It's change for the sake of our soul salvation. I mean, that's what God wants. He wants us to be with him. And what has he done? He offered his one and only son. And that's really the idea of only begotten. Well, that's kind of it's the phrasing we'd be using from the King James or the American Standard, the older English translations, only begotten. If you look at it from the original language, the Greek, it just means one and only. Unique is the word we might use today. I think it's probably the best word. Because unique means there's nothing else like it at all. I love it when someone says, this is unique, and then they mean it's unusual, and it being unusual, it stands out. That's not what unique means. Unique means one and only. Jesus is unique. He is the one and only. And we ourselves comply because we love him who first loved us and gave his only begotten son, his unique son. Who could have done what he did, the way that he did it, and it succeed? Could you offer yourself on the cross and it would be enough to satisfy the wrath of God? No. There's only one person in the entire universe who could do that, and that's the Son of God. He is the one and only. It is only by him that this is accomplished. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus is not just in close proximity with him, being at his side, Some English translations use the phrasing, who is at the Father's bosom, which shows more so a relationship than just a physical presence. In other words, Jesus is God, and He came to manifest. Like in John 14, 8 and 9, I have here below, Philip said to Jesus, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and he's like, show us the Father, it's sufficient. And he says, have you not been with me so long, and you don't know me, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I mean, I think Jesus was a little incredulous by Philip saying, well, show us, and it'll be enough. And Jesus is like, I've been with you for 3 years. How can you say something like that? I don't know about you. That statement gives me chills. To be maybe in our mind thinking of being in that very presence of Jesus and Him saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because it's not just about the physical aspect here, it's the spiritual. What I want to do as we close this morning is understand from the book of Romans. Romans is probably one of the best books for us to summarize anything and everything here. Although Ephesians does well and 1 John does well. But Romans chapter 8, I want to start in verse 28. We'll read through verse 39. So verse 28 through to the end of this chapter. And we know verse 28 that, and this is our consolation, I think sometimes when things are going on in life that we just don't get, we don't understand, we get frustrated by, angered by. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It doesn't say that God causes all things. He causes all things to work together. Different translations are going to put the phrasing a little differently, but the ESV that I'm reading from says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The idea is the word synergy. That's exactly the Greek word that's used here. Work together is synergy, where you've got elements that separate are powerful and do certain things, but when you put them together, they're really powerful, much more powerful than they were alone. You think of dynamite, elements that are put, we call it TNT sometimes, but it's exactly things that separate are powerful, but then you put them together, they're very powerful. And that's the point of working together here. It is for our good. For everyone? No. He says for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, His one and only, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. There's that word again, glory or glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God's for us, and this is the really big question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Can Satan do that? Now, he doesn't go right in to ask that question, but that's kind of the point. He who did not spare His one and only Son, but gave Him up for us all, just like John 3:16, He so loved the world, He gave. Here in verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up. And He did so for us all. How is He not also with Him graciously going to give us all things? Who is going to bring any charge against God's elect? Now, the question is interesting because Satan is the one. He's the adversary. He's the one who comes and brings the charge. The point of Paul asking the question here is, who can do it and the charge stick? That's the point. Satan can bring the charge, but is it going to stay? No. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ who is the one who died, and more than that, was raised from the dead. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From what? From the love of Christ. Is trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? I think that's one of the things that bothered me so much with the COVID thing, is danger. Yeah, there's danger. There's always been danger. I know George referenced in his class this morning of driving, and you know, there's certain intersections that are probably more dangerous than others as we drive through them. This morning, I know I haven't used traffic in a while, but coming over to the building on Pines, I was, you know, three lanes of traffic. We're heading east, coming this way. and a car in front of me just slammed on its brakes at a green light. I thought iguana, honestly, because people do that. I've had near good accidents because of iguanas who people just slam on the brakes. It's an iguana. And I honestly thought that. No, it's just somebody. As I passed by, she rolled her window down. She said, "I thought it was yellow." Solid green, never moved, never did anything, but she thought it was yellow, so she slammed on her brakes. Okay, that was dangerous. It didn't cause me to go home. It didn't cause me to stop. I just kind of shook my head and smiled and thought, well, I guess she was just being honest, you know. She realized what she did was dangerous. I probably would have ignored me, to be honest with you. But danger? Yes. Did Jesus come into a world of danger? Absolutely. You remember he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story about danger. It just is a part of what life is under the sun. As Paul goes on in quoting the Old Testament, "It is for your sake that we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him. Notice, it's not we're more than conquerors because we're such really good people. He says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Who what? He loved us. And I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does separate us? Sin does. And sin, ultimately, it's me making a decision to go against what God wants. It's selfishness. That's really what it is. Anytime we sin, we're being selfish. We're putting self above God. God wants to be glorified in us. And so what do? Sometimes we sin because we just rather not do what pleases Him. The song that we have is a song of encouragement, a song of invitation. The point is, when we all get to heaven, I know some say, well, we're not all going to heaven. Well, why not? Why aren't we all striving for that? Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 9 as a race, that we go out and we exercise self-control so that we can gain that wreath. And these athletes who do it are just doing something for temporary. I know right now this time of year is pretty exciting in sports. You've got the NBA going on with its finals. And you've got hockey, you've got, you know, baseball in college and softball in college. A lot of stuff going on, but I'm going to guarantee you this, that next year or even the year after, you're going to forget about this year's champion. It just happens. Pretty much who remembers are the people who are the fans of the team, right? They'll remember this year, but if it's not your team, you just say, well, next year. And that seems to be the theme for a lot of teams, you know. Next year we'll do this. My point is, with all the championships forever and ever, okay, so what? What crown do we really want? It's not just the trophies we get here in the earth. It's what trophy will we give, and not because we deserve it, but because we loved Him and we obeyed Him, because we believed in Him, because He's literally the only reason why we have hope. Hope not that we're going to get out of this world alive, because we're not. But hope that there's something more than just what goes on here. I mean, tragically, there are a lot of people who think this is all there is to existence. Thankfully, we know better through God's Word. And we're preparing ourselves. Again, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. When we all get to heaven, what a wonderful and beautiful, outstanding, mind-blowing opportunity that's really going to be. So let's do what we can, according to God's gift of grace, to embrace Him, to go to heaven. I don't know about you, when someone does something for me that I really, really appreciate, I'd like to say thank you. The way I was raised, maybe, just part of who I am. But don't you want to say thank you? Maybe just on a simplistic level, to just say to God, thank you. And that's the promise we're given in Revelation 22, that we shall see His face. And it is a wonderful thought. That's the thought I want to leave us with this morning. God so loved the world, He has given us this opportunity to see His face. And if we love Him, we're going to obey Him. If you've not been baptized, why put it off? If you really love Jesus and you really believe in Him, then you, right now, come forward as we stand and sing.